Good morning. What year is it? 2015. And most of us are going to have to rewrite checks several times until we get that right. When I first became a Christian, I lost many of my friends. I was involved in more of a radical political group that when I became a Christian, I became suspect to them, and my values were different than theirs. So I lost a lot of friends. But it was also a time of white pro-Nixon Republican time, and I didn't feel at home with those folks either. So I was too conservative for my liberal friends, too liberal for my conservative friends. But I knew I was going to follow Jesus. And so a wonderful group, Campus Crusade for Christ, as it was then called, kind of took me in, as well as this church, when it was a little church meeting at the Wesley Foundation, and I found a group of people belonging to a kingdom where Christ was king, where he was Lord. And I was at home, and I was able to make it through those kind of transitional times with the help of my friends in the Lord. And when I got in the pastorate a number of years later, I found that there was a lot of pain in the world. And one thing I was not prepared for in the first few years was how many women struggled with infertility, miscarriages, and children dying. And there was a period there after I'd done a number of infant funerals, you know, with a little coffin that's this big. And it does something to you inside. And I just remember telling the Lord, I just don't know that I could do this anymore. You know, here are these wonderful people who love you. And you've given them promises of an abundant life, and they're just hurting. I don't know how much more of that I can look at. And the Lord sustained and brought through. And as I studied the Bible, I began to realize that the Christian life, men and women of faith throughout the years, I've taken a long view of life. We're not guaranteed an easy life. I'm guaranteed eternal life through my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but I'm not guaranteed my car will work this week or that I won't get cancer or whatever, these kinds of things that happen. We're going to be looking at a book, the book of Hebrews, and this is our first Sunday in Hebrews. We're calling it Enduring Faith. All of us probably, I think every one of you, know at some point in time what it's like, what it feels like to want to walk away, to kind of stop swimming upstream and just say, you know, I just want to just go with the flow. I want to walk away. I want to give up. You felt that? Sometimes it's an outward social pressure, living in a countercultural lifestyle in this world, being viewed as antisocial, being marginalized, looked down upon. And sometimes it's inward, like what I was going through in just the sorrows seemed like delayed promises of God. Sometimes people, they don't give up and walk away, though sometimes people do. They just say, you know, I trusted God, he burned me, I'm done. And they walk away. Sometimes people do that on the inside. Sometimes they still go to church. They go through the motions. They just say, you know, but I'm not going to be fully engaged because I went on a limb for God. He didn't come through. I'm going to stay in a safe zone. Sometimes young people are intimidated to keep silent around their friends so that they can blend in. Sometimes couples who are dating or courting lower their standards about who they'll marry and how they'll behave just so they can find a mate or a partner. Sometimes people get older and they have enough heartbreaks and they get weary, they get tired. It's just hard to be excited for the Lord maybe if you're still thinking about great losses. This book, Hebrews, was written to people who were feeling both social pressure from two directions. They were Jewish believers, probably written in the mid-60s A.D., written to Jewish believers who come out of Judaism, who were now followers of Christ, who were getting in the crossfire, not only from the Roman culture, but also from their Jewish culture. There's a great pressure and temptation to tone it down, to give in, so they would realize that the Roman culture wasn't embracing Christ as Lord because Caesar was Lord. They found their Jewish culture said, you know, Jesus maybe was a prophet, but you need to tone it down and you need to come back to the ceremonies and all the things that Moses gave us and do those sorts of things and to back off, to calm down. In fact, some of this hostility would become very overt and they really would feel. So the church at this time, perhaps in Rome, would feel a lot of pressure. Now, I just want to take a side here. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Same person who wrote the book of love, God. We don't know the human author behind Hebrews. Now, early in church history, many churches, all around the Mediterranean, accepted this as a letter from the Apostle Paul. In fact, the book of Hebrews and many early collections of the Bible are included with Paul's letters because the theology and the ideas and the thoughts really sound a lot like Paul. Problem is, the language doesn't. It's a more refined use of Greek language, and most people that would look at it would say, Paul himself probably did not write this. And in fact, if he had written it, he would have said, I, Paul, an apostle, write to you, and so forth. This letter, the author, and it's probably after Paul's death, doesn't give his name. Now, the early church struggled with that a bit because they wanted to connect they were not gullible, they wanted to connect every letter in the Bible to an apostle. They didn't know how to connect it, but there were several candidates. One was Barnabas. A friend of Paul's, companion, who also was a Levite. He was and one of the themes of this book is how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes and promises. So it could have been Barnabas. Could have been Luke, because Luke, when he wrote Luke and Acts, he didn't give his name either, and he was a companion, close companion of Paul. It could have been him, and I personally think it was Luke. It could have been Apollos, it could have been a guy named Clement, who was a church leader in Rome, who Paul mentions in one of his letters. We don't know for sure. This letter won out in the early church as they debated what letter should be included in the New Testament because of its internal power. It just reads like Scripture and like nothing else written by anybody else in the first and following second century. And Paul is somewhere there behind it, but we don't know who the actual hand that wrote it. So that is why we're looking at this letter. It is powerful. And the four verses that we read have to do with the introduction of this high, wonderful, majestic view of Christ. And the purpose is, as we go through the letter, is to encourage perseverance, to encourage perseverance. They're warnings against falling away, warnings against cooling off, drifting away. They're encouragements to get together, to encourage one another, to be encouraged, to strengthen oneself. It's a call to keep going, to keep on keeping on in a world that doesn't understand yet the power of the gospel. And so this is the theme. This is why we call this enduring faith. Perseverance is a theme throughout the New Testament. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved, Matthew 10:22. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us, 2 Timothy 2. A call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, Revelation 14. And then finally, a very, very important verse, Revelation 21:7. The one who conquers or overcomes will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. So we see a call all through Scripture to continue, to endure, to hang in there, to stand fast, to keep going, even when you feel like giving up. Now, I'm going to say, on the other hand, the Scripture also, I think, teaches very clearly the security of the believer. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's the will of him who sent me that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Philippians 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1. And then that great passage in Romans 8, 29 and 30, whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. Same group of people, none is lost. How do you put that together? Well, I'm going to let some of the other people who preach talk about that when they get to those warning passages that we're going to read. But I'll tell you how I put it together. I'll put it together this way. It is faith that saves us. We are saved when we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ with a humble, open hand to receive his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. We are saved forever. It is faith that saves us, not perseverance. But the faith that saves is a faith that will persevere. That once God has done a work, that work will continue and it will involve perseverance so that we will persevere and we must persevere to show the validity and the power of the work of God in us. That's how I put that together. You might talk to others to get a different take on that. But I want to look at these four verses, which are just phenomenal. There's several messages right here, and I'm not going to do those all messages today. We're just going to look at 10 things. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the first thing we understand is Jesus is different than the other creatures, than the prophets, than the angels. He has a unique sonship relationship with God. And he himself is a revelation of God, the complete and full revelation of God in himself. So much so that now the end times have begun. These last days have begun because he is the complete and full revelation from the Father. We're told further that he is the heir of all things. Psalm 2, all the nations have been given to him. The universe is his. He will own it. He will possess it forever. Then we're told that he also created the world, that the Father, through him, created the world. Now, a lot of this is echoed also in John chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1. He's created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. John said the light has come into the world. We've seen the glory, glories of the only begotten Son. He is the exact imprint, the representation of God. So when Jesus spoke to Thomas, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He upholds, or holds together according to Colossians 1, he upholds the universe. And the word here used would imply not just the universe, but time itself. He holds the eons together by the word of his power. He is eternal. He holds this space-time continuum in existence. Then we're told that he made purification for sins, and this will be a very large portion of the book of Hebrews. From chapter 4 to 8, he'll be shown to be the one ultimate high priest who can reconcile us to God. Chapters 9 and 10, he offers himself as a sacrifice which satisfies God's justice, which brings us into relation to God, which is something nobody else in all the universe can do. If salvation were just a matter of learning an ethical code or practice or discipline, we could have lots of religious leaders. But if our fundamental need is forgiveness and the removal of the judgment of God, there's only one, according to the Bible, can actually do that and bring us and restore us to God. After that, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, so the ascension and a completed work, an allusion here to Psalm 110, and then being given a name that's superior to the angels that he has inherited. Now, some commentators will differ on what that name is. It could be the name Son in a unique way. I believe, as it follows here, and then also in Philippians 2, it's the name Lord. In the Bible, the only name that's higher than the angels is God's very name, himself. And that is how Jesus is addressed. Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. So, here's 10 things. Now, I tried to put this, okay, don't draw this. I put up these PowerPoints sometimes with lots of information. All of a sudden, I see people's heads go down. just like, I don't know how long Sandy's going to let that PowerPoint stay up there. I've got to write it down. And at that point, you stop listening. So what I do is, and I'm going to do this for all of us, if we put up a slide with a lot of verses or a diagram, something, I will send it to you. It'll go out on the listserv. We'll put it on, you know, it'll be in the discussion questions. As we go through the book, you will have questions in your bulletin to look ahead. And we'll also have discussion questions on the house group tab on the website, and you can download that. If there's anything special, we'll put that in there. So don't feel like you have to draw this out. But I tried to put, what does this look like when you just put it out on a timeline? You have God, the Son, shining into creation, revealing who God is, being the radiance of His glory, being the representation of God's nature and character and being, giving Himself as a sacrifice, purification for sins, ascended and seated, and given the name Lord, reigning. And all the while, He is also viewed as creator, eternal, the sustainer of all, and the heir of all. Now, that's a pretty powerful portrait. That's a multi-dimensional Christ there. Now, sometimes when we think of the gospel, we think of just that center point, that sacrifice. Christ died for my sins. And that is the core of the gospel. But the thing with a portrait is all these other things have to be true for that to be effective. So this Hebrews 1:1-4, along with John 1 and Colossians 1, are giving us a portrait, the fullest possible portrait of Christ, for us to believe and hold on to, that we might love Him and follow Him with all of our hearts. I just want to point just a couple of quick things out about this. This is what Bible scholars and critics call a high Christology. A high Christology. And they have a problem. Critics have a problem with that. And popular view, maybe your friends believe this, maybe you're sitting here and believe this, a lot of people think Jesus was a teacher, a wonder worker, a radical, whatever, and that after several hundred years, the church got together and said, we've got a good thing going, we've got followers, we need to upgrade Jesus and make Him God and get some, get some sacraments going and that sort of thing. And that's how they view. So they would think that the early church did not think this about Jesus. This was an invention of the later church. The problem is you have at least three early documents, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews 1, that are written while they're still witnesses to Christ's resurrection alive. This is early, early, early. So actually what happens is when debates come in about Jesus not being God, they're actually later, and it's trying to counteract something the church has believed all along. The other thing we need to remember is that if we diminish any one of these parts, we diminish the whole portrait. In other words, you've met people say, well, I believe Jesus would do this, but I wouldn't believe He would do that. Or my Jesus is this way, but He's not that way. Have you ever heard that? Or I can't see how Jesus would not judge anybody, but He does this or He does that. And people do sort of a buffet, pick and choose, build your own Jesus kind of thing. And the Bible is saying, no, here He is. This is who He is, not just once, but in all these other chapters as well. To diminish one part affects the whole picture. And I tried to think of an example of we have, on the Virginia Tech campus, I say we as a community, have a new president, President Sands, who came. And if you followed any of the news and so forth, you were on campus, you saw a lot of celebrations, a lot of meetings. Our own David Kingston was honored to hood him, and President Sands would go around and visit students and so forth. It was a great celebration. But what if somebody were to say, I like Sands as a person, and I think he is a staff person at Virginia Tech, but I don't think he's president. I don't think he gets to make decisions about this, or I don't think he should be honored in this way. Or I don't think he should be able to give degrees. Nobody would do that, first of all. I mean, it's just kind of silly. But if they were, people might say, they could say, I accept Sands, but not as president. It's silly. And it's the same way with Jesus, our Lord. You can't just kind of say, I accept Him this way, but I don't accept Him this way. Because in a sense, you've not compromised, you've actually denied him. Does that make sense? And so when we get in the book of Hebrews, you're going to find out, for example, these Jewish believers, they're walking with Christ, and they have this high view of Christ, but now it's kind of being eroded. And so their families are saying, okay, tone it down. Jesus, maybe he was just a prophet. You need to come back and go to the ceremonies and do sacrifices. And then so the people say, okay, I'll do that. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, basically, to downgrade him or to compromise is actually to deny him. Because you're saying, if you're still doing sacrifices, you're saying he isn't the ultimate sacrifice. Or if you're saying he's just a prophet, you're saying he couldn't be God. So you have to pick. You have to pick what portrait. Now, let me just make some applications. I'm just going to give three. And it'll be easy to remember. Content, confidence, and courage. Content, confidence, and courage. Why does this letter to the Hebrews begin this way? What use are we supposed to make of this? Of this beautiful four verses, this portrait of Christ. How does that affect our endurance and our running the race that God gives us? There's three ways, and I'm going to summarize all three ways this way. The greatness of Christ is what keeps us going. If you don't remember anything else, remember that. It's because of the greatness of Christ that we are able and should and are motivated to keep on keeping on. It's who he is. I'm not doing it just to prove I can endure anything. I'm not doing anything just to be countercultural. I'm being the follower of Christ because of who he is. It's not that I want to get beat up by the world. It's not because I want to have some of the things that go on in Christian life. People say this to you sometimes. They say, I'm glad following Christ gives you comfort. You ever have people say, believing God gives you comfort. I'm glad for that. Really? It doesn't bring a lot of comfort in my life lots of times. Because it's a challenge to my lifestyle that I live in dependence upon the eternal Son of God and that I die to self every day. There's not a lot of comfort in that some days, really. Are y'all nodding? You following me? Okay. All right. Content, confidence, courage. These four verses give us the content of the gospel message in its broad form, and this is what we preserve and protect and follow and defend and proclaim. This is who Jesus is. That affects our evangelism. We are not introducing people to Jesus as they would like him to be. We're not introducing people to Jesus in those areas that we find comfort. We are introducing the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his offices, all of his accomplishments to people. That doesn't mean they're always going to get it. I didn't get it. All I knew was I called out to the Lord Jesus, I'd be forgiven and I'd be saved. But as I grew and I saw more and more of who Jesus was, I just said, I love him. There's no one else like him in all of this universe. This is the one. But we have to make sure that this is the portrait that we are presenting. And we're not going to diminish any part of that portrait. Jesus' identity is part of the tapestry of who he is and what he's done, and that's who we present. And so we come to faith in Jesus as presented in the Bible, not the Jesus you would prefer. So here's the content. Here's the portrait. We see it here. We see it in John 1. We see it in Colossians 1. Content. Confidence. This message, this proclamation, this Jesus is the motivation for keeping us persevering, for upholding the whole counsel of God's Word, because how great a Savior he is, because of who he is, we're motivated to keep going on. We're motivated to find our boast in the Lord. Galatians 6, Paul said, maybe I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 1 Corinthians 10, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you boast in Jesus? I'm not saying do you boast being a Christian. That doesn't matter. We are Christians by the mercy and grace of God. There's no boasting in us. But do we boast in our Savior? I have to ask myself that question. Am I that excited about my Savior? Or have I become like the recipients of Hebrews, if I sort of dialed it down, if I sort of backed off so that I won't stick up and be a nail that somebody hits on the head, I keep it quiet. How many Canadians are here today? Raise that hand proudly high there, Canadians. I thought you were a U.S. citizen now, Brian, is that right? Okay, well anyway, well we'll take you in your Canadian identity. Any other Canadians? Come on. Now it's time to, okay. Over Christmas, we were in Washington, D.C. with our family. And we're downtown, and we're visiting a museum. And there's this building covered in flags. And, you know, we're looking, and my son says, "That's the Canadian Embassy." And I'm thinking, really? I saw more flags on one building, more Canadian flags in one building than I saw on total American flags in all of D.C. where we were. What's with that? Now, I wasn't offended. I didn't feel like Canada was trying to take over. But I did feel like they were proud to be Canadian. I think they thought a lot, at least the people in the embassy thought a lot of Canada, enough to fly a gazillion flags. You know, that really did speak to me. You and I are ambassadors of another kingdom. I'm not saying we have to be obnoxious. I'm not saying we pat ourselves on the back. I'm not saying walk out of here and go into the grocery store and then dump the full gospel on some unsuspecting cashier. But we ought to have a heart that wants other people to know the joy and the forgiveness and the purpose and the glory of the kingdom of which our King is Lord. We ought to have that in our hearts. We ought to be ready to, and we ought to build bridges. We ought to be with people, and we ought to be ready so that people can look and say, "Oh, I see you have a lot of Jesus flags flying on you. Would you like to talk more about that?" So hopefully, I don't know that they'll do that. I did have that. I had that happen. One day here, a few years ago, a lady walked in, Buddhist Chinese background, raised in South America, atheist husband, marriage falling apart. She just walked in out of the blue, and Tina said, "Somebody here to talk." So she sits down, she says, she told me all this, "My marriage is falling apart, so we moved, da da da, raised this way, Buddhist, stuff like that." She says, "I think really life has something to do with God. Can you tell me about God?" I said, "You bet." So I just opened up. Genesis 1, there is a God, and he's personal, and he's loving, and he's good, and he sent his son. She got involved in Bible study and got baptized about a year later. It doesn't always happen that. You really like having that about once a year anyway, just to let you know that happens. Okay, thirdly, content, confidence, courage. This Lord Jesus, portrayed in Hebrews 1:1-4, the Son, the revelation, the heir of all things, the upholder of all things, the creator of all things, the purifier, Lord. This message, this Lord, gives us the courage that we need to keep on. Sometimes when you're in a church and you're around Christians, your view of Christ becomes two-dimensional. Now, I'm not knocking Sunday school coloring pages, and I'm not knocking stained glass windows. I just want to say this. Sometimes we, even in the church, we scale Christ down to a two-dimensional image. He does love children. He is a good shepherd. But he's a lot more, too, included. And we need to remember we are serving a multi-dimensional, a fully glorious Savior in every way. We need to remind ourselves that He is reigning over creation. I love pictures from the Hubble telescope. You ever seen those? All the galaxies and stuff. My Savior and your Lord owns those. They're His. He called them into creation. He wills that they exist. That's why we can look at them through a telescope. And one day they may be gone. I don't know. That's up to Him. Our Lord is reigning over creation so he can reign over us. He upholds all things so he can uphold us and you and me. And whatever we're going through, he can uphold us. His hands are that big. If he is at the right hand of God and I am in him, then I'm safe. If he atoned for my sins, then I'm forgiven. If he is above the angels, then there's nothing Satan can accomplish against me. The greatness of Christ is what keeps us going. And I think that's why this book starts this way, to remind us, perseverance really is not about you. You need to persevere. It's really about how great a Savior and Lord you belong to. Now, we're going to close with the Nicene Creed. We don't do this every Sunday. We do the Apostles' Creed every now and then. But it was actually in the 3rd and 4th century that a challenge came up about the deity of Christ. The early church really did not have a problem with the deity of Christ. They struggled a little more with the humanity of Christ. How could God be thirsty, for example? But straight on for the first few centuries, you'll see no question about the deity of Christ. Until the 3rd century, when a man named Arius began to teach, well, he's not quite God. He might be a really super angel or kind of in between the angels and God, somewhere in there, but he's not God. And the churches started to debate this. Constantine called a council. He asked church leaders, the bishops, the pastors, the overseers to come and to meet, to get into Scripture, to debate what the church has believed from the beginning of time. And the Nicene Creed is one of the things that came out of that council. It's a good creed. Now, there's a lot about Christ because they're really thinking through what does the Bible teach about Jesus. And we're really thankful for a man named Athanasius who really stood in the gap and kept studying, kept preaching, kept defending this high Christology of Christ that we see in Hebrews, John, and Colossians and throughout the Scripture. So we're going to stand up and we're going to confess this. We're going to say this together for our mutual encouragement and also in continuity with the church for 2,000 years. Most Christians in most places have signed off on this creed as actually exemplifying what the Scripture teaches about our Lord and Savior. You ready? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your Scriptures, for your Word, for the apostles who, through the New Testament, described to us and showed us all that your Son is and all that he did. Lord God, I pray that no matter what 2015 holds for us, no matter what sorrows we may face, no matter what opposition we might face, Lord God, may we endure and persevere because of the greatness of your Son, to honor him and to proclaim and to fly the flag that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's coming again. Father God, thank you for your Scriptures. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for sending your Son into the world to accomplish our salvation. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.